He did stop rather at a gallop. There are one or two things that I would like to mention that I didn't have time to mention then, and then we'll go a little bit further over. Now, we don't want this meeting to be prolonged. This is a very busy day, and some are actually committed to going out for lunch and this kind of thing, so we'd like to wind up in good time, give everybody a little bit of leisure as well. John chapter 14. In looking at this a couple of mornings ago, or a couple of days ago, I can't remember what part of the day it was, the morning too, we were looking at the Lord's dealing with the troubled heart. Let not your heart be troubled. He was leaving his disciples to be his representatives, and he was drawing their attention to the fact that there are some things that would mar their usefulness as his representatives, and some of the ways in which they could deal with these things. So in chapter 13, we mentioned that he dealt with defilement. And there isn't any question at all that if we are going to serve the Lord and going to represent him here, then personal defilement, morally, must be dealt with. That's chapter 13. But I think another thing that hinders our usefulness as his representatives in his absence, because he's saying, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so send I them. He was no longer here, and he wanted them to represent him. And so in chapter 14, he takes up another very important thing, which is anxiety, the troubled heart. So much said in the Word of God about this. Even in the Gospels, you will remember the parable of the seed, and he speaks of thorns springing up. He speaks of a number of things that hinder the fruition of the Word of God, but he does mention thorns springing up, and he refers to these thorns in his interpretation of the parable as the cares of this world. The cares of this world. This anxiety about which he warned them so often from Matthew chapter 5 on over. Do not be over anxious. Do not be harassed with care and anxiety about what you'll eat, what you'll wear, what you will put on, what about tomorrow, what about your health or anything else. Because he said this anxiety will eat into your spiritual happiness. And of course we know that a spiritually unhappy Christian is not going to be a useful Christian. David knew this when he cried to the Lord, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." David knew perfectly well that he didn't need the salvation restored to him. He was smarter than that. But he did know that he could lose the joy of it. And then he says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." This was part of an experience where he had had to deal with defilement in his life, and very serious defilement. But then he said, "Then shall I teach transgressors thy ways. Sinners shall be converted unto thee. When my life is full of the joy of your salvation." And so this anxiety, Paul takes up the theme and he says, don't be anxious. Cast all your care upon him, but be anxious for nothing. Now nothing is simply no thing. There's originally two words. Do not let any single thing become such a burden and such a care and an anxiety to you that it absorbs your attention, that it embitters your spirit, and that it puts you in a place where you can't be useful to the Lord. Now, this can happen even in the Lord's service. I mean, even in working for God. We can be so busy for the Lord that we become difficult. Remember Martha? She'd invited the Lord to her house, to her home, and she was a very wonderful woman. But she just Martha'd the Lord to death. She got to the point where she came angrily into his presence, and I can almost see her shaking her head or stamping her foot or something and saying, "Lord, don't you care that my sister won't help me? Things have gone wrong in the kitchen." Of course, it says the key to it is right in the very first phrase of that whole scene when it says, "Martha was cumbered with much serving." Now, that would have been better translated, the serving there is a plural word. And that she was entangled in many services. She had put on too many courses to the meal. Maybe she was trying to do what we call putting on the dog a little bit. You know, it was the Lord who was coming. She wanted everything perfect. She worked herself to death. And then suddenly in the kitchen, things started to go wrong. Maybe something burned. That happens. Maybe the cake fell. Maybe she ran out of fuel for the stove, whatever. But at that point, she had so many dishes to care for. We would say too many irons in the fire. Things started to go wrong. Can you imagine the total insolence, the awesome lack of taste and tact as to walk into the presence of God incarnate, call him Lord, and then say, don't you care? Talk to my sister. And the Lord said so gently, Martha, Martha. The tone of that voice, you want to say, Martha, Martha. The Lord, I don't think, talks that way. Martha, get hold of yourself. One thing is necessary. One thing is needful. Mary has chosen that good thing. Now, I think the idea behind one thing is necessary, he's saying to her, simplify your life. Don't be taken up with the multitude. It's the multitude of the servings. It's the crowding of what we're trying to do. It's too many irons in the fire. It's too many things to do. It's too many places to go. Then we get all tangled up, uptight, and then we start saying this contradictory thing. Lord, don't you care now? If he was Lord, he cared. And so that's just as bad as me first, Lord. Suffer me, Lord, suffer me first. And Peter, Lord, this shall not be to thee. You can't mix that word Lord with these things. And so Paul, taking up the theme again, he says, do not be anxious for any single thing. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God shall garrison your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. The heart is the center of the affections. Father Wilson was mentioning man in his three parts, spirit, soul, and body, body, soul, and spirit. And he referred to the soul and the spirit, the soul being the center of the affections, the emotions, the love, the hate, the desires, the passions, the thrust of our life. It's the center of our feelings, whereas the mind is connected with the spirit, and that is the center of the will, and that part which connects us with God. And so, as we take everything to the Lord and we lay it out before him, he says, the peace of God will march into your hearts like a regiment of soldiers. They'll take that place over like a garrison. They will protect and defend it against this, what the hymn writer calls corroding care, this thing that eats into you, fear of losing your job, fear of health, fear of family, the dreadful grief that sometimes we're called upon to pass through. He says, don't harbor that up in your heart, but lay it on the Lord. So we pointed out, of course, that the trusting was one of the parts of the prescription. Knowing, in verse 4, was another part. Seeing the Lord, the hand of the Lord, by faith, in verse 9. And then further down we spoke of works, and we've referred back to that a little bit with Martha. It's possible to be working for the Lord and yet be crabbing about it. Have you ever heard people saying, even about the Lord's work, I don't know why they pile so much on me in the Sunday school. I don't know why every time something has to be done around the chapel or the hall, somehow or other I have to do it. I don't know why they can't split up my Sunday school class and give part of it to somebody else. Look, so-and-so's not doing this. Why doesn't such-and-such take a hand? I've been the superintendent of the Sunday school for 15 years, and I've been trying to get somebody to take my place, and nobody seems to want to do it. Wouldn't you call that crabbing? Wouldn't you call that the same thing as Martha was doing? And yet it's the Lord's work. She was serving the Lord, this dear woman. And I believe that Mary did her share of the work because it says, Mary also sat at his feet. That word also is very important. I don't think Mary was a shirker, but Mary had things in balance. and she knew when to work. And probably she got all her part of the work in a disciplined way finished before the Lord came, so she could sit at his feet. She also sat at his feet. Martha maybe was one of those people who wasn't quite so organized. By the time we come to John 12, of course, she'd learned her lesson. And she served the Lord there, and not a word of complaint. Bless the dear woman. Hers was what someone has called kindness without compassion. Pouring out the service on somebody, but at the same time complaining about it. Now the answer to that one is, as we sing, and we sing so truthfully, and we really mean it, except that we don't always practice it, have we trials and temptations? Take it to the Lord in prayer. And the peace of God. Now we're back where we ought to be. And if we've got too many things, then we should give up on some of them. So, working for the Lord, peace is not simply sitting in a rocking chair. Peace is not stagnation. Peace, I don't think even heaven will be like that. Some people's idea of heaven is that it's going to be some sort of an enormous big celestial beach with everybody lying under a palm tree playing some kind of an instrument. Wouldn't that really drive you daft if you had to put up with that? All for eternity, do nothing? Just sit there? No, it says his servants shall serve them. But they'll never get tired. No back aches then. No bad eyes, no glasses, none of this kind of business. Those new bodies that we were hearing about this morning, didn't it thrill you? Bodies that will never grow tired, and they'll never be sick. We'll never have a headache, or a bad back, or any of these things that part of us are troubled with. His servant shall serve him. Real heaven will be to serve untiringly, to never miss a cue. We'll never misunderstand the Lord's orders, as we do sometimes now, and we'll never get too many things to do, because we'll know exactly what we have to do, and we'll know spiritual wisdom to do it properly. So we can work for the Lord and still be resting. Sometimes we could be resting and be very fed up with it. I remember once when, back in the war years, we were working at the little assembly in the whole surrounding area in Sherbrooke, and I wasn't watching this kind of thing. I was trying to do too many things, running up and down to Montreal, Bible classes and cottage meetings out in the country and whatnot. And one night I went down with a bang in the bathroom floor, knocked myself out. Dr. Hill, Arthur Hill, some of you may know of him or even know him, was just down the street. My wife couldn't get the bathroom door open because I'd stiffened out behind the bathroom door. And the next thing I knew, I was in bed. And he was sitting on the edge of the bed. And when I got myself pulled together, he said, I want to tell you about a verse. And the verse is, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. You shall find rest unto your souls. He said, David, the Lord said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And when we start carrying that load in such a way that it is neither easy nor light, there's something wrong with the way we're carrying it. Now that was shock treatment. First thing I did was start to cry. He said, that's a good thing too. You need to do a lot of this. I was just completely at my wit's end. Turned out that I was suffering from the beginning of a duodenal ulcer, had to go on a diet and whatnot, but I also had to learn that you can be cumbered with many servants, and that the Lord's yoke is easy and light when we carry it properly in fellowship with himself, casting the cares on him, trusting him, working for him quietly. I started that little detour to remark that the Christians then decided to send my wife and me down to a little cottage by a very quiet lake in Quebec. A lovely, lovely place. And we stayed in a home with a lovely lady. But I lasted about 2.5 days down there, just sitting in utter stagnation. And I wasn't resting at all. I came back to my own home, and I started to work for the Lord in a more orderly way. And I've never had that duodenal ulcer. It never developed. But I had to learn that we can work for the Lord in such a way that the yoke is easy and light, or we can get so tangled up in a million jobs that the Lord never gave us to do and still think we're busy for the Lord and end up out of it altogether. So working is another prescription. And then asking, of course, that's prayer. But I did want to mention just now the last two very briefly. And that is at verse 15. If ye love me, keep my commandments. Now, we're still talking about the cure, the prescription for the troubled heart. Loving. Was there ever a better cure for the troubled heart than love? Now, love is never a one-way street. Ever. And when he says, if you love me, of course, it's against the background of this whole book, having loved his own which were in the world. We love him because he first loved us. It's this two-way street. Is there anything more calculated to ease the frictions, the hurt, the tensions, the harassments of the overbusy life and the troubled heart, the springing up of those thorns in our lives? And don't forget, brothers and sisters, that the Lord specifically said, those thorns which are the cares of this world springing up will choke the seed. God's word will not have its proper effect in our life. That's very simple truth. It's there on the surface. No deep theology about that. Those thorns of the cares of this world will strangle the effect of the word of God in our life. You can interpret it whatever way you like. You can justify it or rationalize it any way you like. But the plain statement of Scripture is that if we permit those thorny cares of the world to get up in our lives, they will choke out this word, and we will not be effective for God. And so, the cares. Can we look into his face and say, not that we loved him, but that he loved us? To say, as Paul said, Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, doesn't that have a calming effect? Doesn't that shut out the cares of the world? Doesn't that bring a sense of serenity? You know, the psychologists, particularly child psychologists, they keep on chattering about the fact that there is nothing that will damage a life. That is, they're talking about children growing up, than a sense of not being loved, not being accepted. No Christian ever needs to feel that. We know we're loved. All we've got to do is read this book and let it sink into our hearts. I rather prefer to sing about his love for me than mine for him. You know, oh, how I love Jesus. I wince a little bit sometimes because I'm not too sure that that's really the way to go at it. But I do love to think of even childhood hymns like, Jesus loves me, this I know. That changes the life. That transforms the life. John never once called himself the disciple who loved Jesus. He repeatedly calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Oh, to be loved. To have the sense of being loved. To have the consciousness that we are loved of God. Nothing can happen that's outside the control and the desire of that love, can it? The love of Jesus, what it is, none but his loved ones know. And that's the secret. But notice how these two are linked together and they cannot be separated. If you love me, keep my commandments. There is nothing will destroy peace in our lives like disobedience to the Word of God. If we are going to want to have the serenity of God in our lives and our hearts, we're going to have to obey Him. Disobedience brings tension. Disobedience brings the self-conscious knowledge that there's something in there. You know how little Johnny told by his father and mother, we want you to do so and so and so and so. And little Johnny not only doesn't do it, but he goes out and does something horrible. And then he comes back, and of course, he's putting on a big bluff. And in these kinds of cases, little Johnny's going to be very talkative. He's going to come in whistling, you see, to convince everybody that everything's all right. Now, I have brought up three sons, or at least helped to bring up three sons. They're now bringing me up. And I know what this means. You wonder, what is wrong? There's too much whistling. There's altogether too much bright-eyedness. There's something being covered up here in this tension. As soon as the meal's over, may I leave the table? Away he goes. He doesn't want any talk. He's afraid. This disobedience has brought a tension into the whole relationship around the table. There's not the same relaxed silence, quiet. He has to be talking his head off. He's covering up. Sometimes we do this spiritually. The person who is knowingly disobeying God and His Word will never be truly at peace and rest. And if there's any one of us here this morning who's doing that, then the only thing to do is get it right with God. It will destroy the rest. And of course, as it destroys the rest and troubles the heart, this disobedience, then of course, it takes away the enjoyment of the love. It doesn't take away the Lord's love, but it takes away my appreciation for it, my appreciation of it. It takes away my understanding of it. Little Johnny wants to get away. He doesn't want to be there because he's afraid he's going to be asked, Johnny, how'd you get on with the job I gave you? So he doesn't want that conversation to come up. So he breaks away from the kitchen table, and he wants to get up to his room or run outside where he won't be asked any questions. And Father looks at Mother and says, What's wrong with Johnny? He's altogether too talkative, and then suddenly he wants to get away. You see, the desire for the companionship, for the fellowship, if you will, of his parents is marred. They love him just as much, and he loves them too, but it's been marred. Something is wrong. Love me. Prove it by keeping my commandments. And I think in those words, we have the winding up of this, the sevenfold prescription. Now, just for a minute or two, I'd like you to turn over with me, and this is by way of not adding to what my brother has been ministering on, but somehow or other, I have been so enjoying that ministry that I would like to draw your attention to a few things in John chapter 17, just before we close down. John chapter 17, the word that Brother Ernest has been mentioning very repeatedly in what he's been talking about, and he referred even to this John 17. As a matter of fact, among those books of his that are over here in the table is one called The Farewell Ministry of the Lord, and that embraces these chapters 14 through 17, or 13 through 17, and if you haven't got the book, I would advise you to get it. I don't want to go into the things that are gone into it there, and I just want to give a very quick little survey of one word in this chapter, and that is the word glory. Glory and glorify. It occurs in one form or another 7 times in this chapter. And the glories are all glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without argument or debate, I would like to suggest to you quietly that there are 7 distinct glories here that are mentioned. I don't think they're all the same glory. And there's a pivot one in the middle, which is the one I want to get at. In most groups of 7, you will find 3 and 3, and there's one in the middle, which is the pivot on which the others rock, or else it is the outcome and the product of the other 6. Look at the first verse. These things spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Now this is the first of 7 glories, and I suggest to you that this is the glory of his atoning death. He's going to the cross. Isn't it amazing that the whole theme of glory should dominate a chapter right in the very shadows of Gethsemane? Gabbatha, Pilate's judgment hall and Golgotha, with its wickedness, its anger, its cruelty, its spite, the viciousness of everything that was directed at him, and the horrors of the cross looming over his pathway, and yet seven times over, he focuses in on the word glory. That was a glorious death. And I don't want to touch on any of the things that my brother has been touching on. That would be painting the lily, or trying to. But very quickly, the glory of his death. There was nothing glorious about death by crucifixion. It is said historically that during the short time of Pontius Pilate's governorship of Judea, that he crucified at least 2,000 people through those 2 years. 1,000 a year. Golgotha, the place where this was carried out, would not be a place of glory. It was a place to which religious Jews, careful to maintain their purity to be able to participate in the things of the temple, would not go. It would be a place of death, of horror, of blaspheming men hanging, suffocating into death, a place of stench. And yet, what a glory has shone out from that cross to the uttermost parts of the earth through these nigh 2,000 years. Men have gone to Iceland and Greenland, they've gone down to Patagonia in the Antarctic Circle, they have gone to the islands of the Pacific, to the Dark Continent, to China, to Russia, South America, North America, all over the place. And they're preaching about the glory of redemption in Christ. But it was bought at that place. And of course, there was a glory about it. For there, Satan and all his hosts were defeated. There, God's whole plan and purpose was consummated. For as was pointed out yesterday, that word, it is finished. It is consummated. Not just, I haven't brought it to the end. That's it. That's the end. Not that. But a building up, this is the final, the peak. This is consummation. It is finished. The glory of the finished work of Christ. It is finished. Yes, indeed, finished every jot. This is all, sinner, this is all you need. Tell me, is it not? The glory of that death, it is finished. He cried with a loud voice. Men didn't cry with a loud voice hanging on the cross. They were suffocating. As the muscles gave way and the bones became dislocated and they sank down, their whole chest filled up and they couldn't breathe. The centurion said, when he heard him cry, the centurion said, truly this was a righteous man. Surely this was Son of God. He'd never seen such a thing in his life before. They were amazed that he had died. We heard the miracle of his dismissing his spirit. His total power and authority over death and hell were never more expressed than on the cross. But look down to verse 4. I have glorified thee. Glorified thee in the past perfect. I glorified thee on the earth. That is the glory of his sinless life. Now I know that in a sense they're the same glory, but in another sense they're not. The glory of his sinless life, had it not been followed by the glory of his sinless death, would have been of no avail. By the same token, his death would not have availed if his life had not been a sinless life. And herein lies one of the great weaknesses of this theory that Christ could have sinned. For had he sinned, he could no longer have gone to the cross to die for others. Not only that, but had he been capable of sin, since he was omniscient, he must have known he was capable of sin. Did he come into the world knowing that he might sin? A glorious death presupposes and is foundationed on a gloriously sinless life. And a gloriously sinless life is consummated in a gloriously redemptive death. Glorify me, I will glorify you. That's Golgotha. I have glorified you. That is that sinless life. This is my Son, my beloved, in whom is all my delight. That's the life. Look down a little further. Verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Glorify thou me. He's asking now to be glorified. And I take it that that is the glory of his ascension. Back into the place he had already inhabited in glorious and wonderful communion with God the Father, of which also we have been hearing. Now he says, the glory of the sinless life, the glory of the atoning death. Now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self. And what a day that must have been when the Son of God went back into the glory. It's hard not to imagine things. It's hard not to try to project oneself into these things a little bit. And you don't have to be Irish to have an imagination. But it helps. I sometimes wonder what the thoughts of the angels were at that particular point in time when God the Son left the glory of heaven to come to earth. There was a time, you know. He was always in the bosom of the Father. He never left the affections of the Father. To me, that's perfectly clear from the 1 John, who is in the bosom of the Father. But he did. He was sent from the Father. He did come forth from the Father. These facts are stated. All heaven must have paused. And as they saw him born from the body of a virgin girl in Bethlehem, all heaven must have watched. And as they watched men spitting upon him, those angels that covered their faces in Isaiah and said, holy, 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 That was God the Son. That was Christ. For it says in John chapter 12, these things spake Isaiah when he beheld his glory. That's Christ he's talking about. And now those selfsame holy beings that didn't dare to look upon his face, that covered themselves in reverence and cried, holy, 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 they now watch in amazement as these upstart creatures of his spit in his face. And then they hear him hanging on the cross, God the Son, saying, my God, why didst thou forsake me? I like Newbery's change of the tense there. It's not why hast thou forsaken me, because that would imply that he was still forsaken. At this moment he is speaking to the Father, and he said, why didst thou forsake me? The darkness is passing. The sin-bearing work is coming to a close. And before he says, into thy hands I commend my spirit, why didst thou forsake me? Was he ignorant of why? No. But he wanted us to know the depths of the woe that filled his heart at that desolate moment, and that desolating moment, and all heaven was watching. But then as he rose from the dead, he is not here, he is risen, come see the place. Not where Jesus lay, where the Lord lay. The Lord is risen indeed. They knew now what lordship really meant. But I love this psalm which says, lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, that so the King of glory may come in. Oh, the day when the glorified beings swarmed out of heaven, and it says a cloud received him up out of their sight. I don't think that was one of these smoggy atmospheric clouds at all. This is a cloud of glory. And they're escorting the triumphant Christ back up to heaven. What a moment that must have been. The triumph, the glory of it all. And so he said, Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Of course, we know that as he went up, he had added glories. He had the glory of his redemptive work, something he hadn't had before. But his ascension. Drop down a little bit further to verse 10, and we read it and just pass on for the moment. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. We'll come back to that. But look a little down, further down the chapter at verse 22. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. Now I know that taking the short look at this, he's talking about the glory of union and oneness with the Father, but somehow I feel that there has to be more than that, because he said this is a glory which was given him. The glory which thou gavest me, I am giving to them. And therefore, I find it difficult to believe that the Father gave him the glory of being one with him. Wasn't he, as we've been hearing, eternally co-equal in glory and in everything else with the Father? And I believe that with all my heart. What then was this glory which was given to him, which he is now passing on to them? The glory that you gave me, I am now giving to them. Might I suggest to you, putting it together with other expressions of his from chapter 15 and through into 16 and 17, that this glory that was given to him was the glory of being the servant and the representative of the Godhead here on earth. Now he says, I'm giving that glory to them. They will now represent the Godhead on earth. As you sent me, I am now sending them in exactly the same way. Why did the Father send him? He was the one who showed forth the glories of the Father, expanded all the glories of the Father. That's your job. That's my job. The Lord says in this chapter, as thou hast sent me, even so send I them. Exactly the same way and for the same purpose. Nothing to do with redemption, of course, but his life as the faithful servant of Jehovah, showing forth all the excellencies of God in a human body. And now he says, I am giving this honor to them. I am passing on this glory to them. Have you ever stopped to think of the glory that it is to you and to me to be ambassadors for Christ? What a thing it is. People down here in Washington, they pay millions of dollars to get themselves into an ambassadorship. To go to the court of St. James or whatever other court, and present their credentials in full dress with the sash on and medals if they have such a thing, and if you haven't, you can easily get them somewhere. And they present themselves, and they have this enormous honor of being the representative of the United States of America or whatever other country at this foreign country. They're very proud of it, and rightly so. They are representing their country, their president, their queen, whatever. Every once in a while, one in a plane or somewhere meets somebody, gets into conversation, and they say, what line of business are you in? This is to the likes of me. I find that a bit hard to reply to in a way that they will understand. Somebody suggested that when somebody says to me, what line of business are you in a plane, that I should say that I'm an investment in the investment business. People investing their lives for Christ. But sometimes these chaps will pull out a wallet and say, you know, if you're ever in such and such place, there's my card. And of course the card will be very heavily embossed and it will say that he is manager of sales for the whole of America or the whole of Canada or Eastern Canada or whatever, with one of the big company names, you know, IBM, Xerox, whatever. Don't they think this is a great honor? I'm a vice president of this great corporation. I'm a sales manager for this great corporation, IBM, Xerox, the Bank of Canada, the Bank of whatever down here, Chase Manhattan, whatever. And they're very proud at presenting. Are we as proud at telling people what we're doing? Now the world will curl its lip and sneer at what we're doing. But we should be delighted to say, I'm a Christian. I represent heaven. Straighten up your backs, folks. Lift up your chins. Don't be ashamed of Christ, even when they try to put you down. Now, I was on my way to Canada, to Africa for the first time, and I was only 20 years of age, and I was traveling, of course, in the lowest class in the boat. It was a Portuguese boat going from Lisbon over to Angola. And the first day out, I got a card from the first class brought down in a silver dish. And it was a gentleman called George Macara. And he was private secretary to the president of the Benguela Railway. Since we were the only two English-speaking people on the whole boat, he thought he'd call me up and to his cabin. It was only 9 o'clock in the morning when I went up, and he was already partly drunk, offered me some whiskey. No, thank you. Oh, what about this? What about this? And I didn't want any of it, so he gave me a drink of orange juice, and he was looking more perplexed all the time. You're going to Angola? Yes. What are you going to do out there? Are you with an oil company? No. Your government job, civil service? No. Well, what are you going to do? I said, I'm going out as a missionary. I'm afraid I didn't look very like a missionary at 20 years of age, and I can forgive him for part of it. But he said, a missionary? To Angola? I said, oh, yeah. Why are you doing that? So I told him how I was saved. He was becoming more and more mystified. Then he said, what mission society are you with? I said, I'm not with any mission society. Good heavens. Then he said, well, who pays you? I said, I don't. Nobody pays me. I don't get a pay. And finally he said, isn't that a very risky kind of a life in view of the fact that you aren't going to accomplish anything? But I told Brother Ernest about it, and of course, we all had a laugh at it. I think about a year afterwards, one of the newspapers came up country to us, of course, a week or two or a month or two late. Ernest showed me a little cutting. George Macara had died of alcoholism. Didn't say that in the paper, but that is what he died of. A very famous man in the country. He died, he was buried, and in 6 months, his name was forgotten and had disappeared. In the meantime, there are hundreds of assemblies across Angola planted by nobodies like myself, black and white and every other mixture of color in between. I mean those who planted them. God's work goes on. And it wasn't a risky business at all. But you know, sometimes we cringe. We don't like to tell a vice president of a very prestigious company that we're just a Christian. Just a preacher? And that sneer word which is crept even into our magazines these days, an itinerant preacher. I'm glad to belong to that group. Our Lord was an itinerant, you know. He went about all the villages preaching. He never settled down in a pastorate that somebody else had planted. And I'm glad that God has given us the glory of being God's representative. And then look at verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. I want them to be with me where I am. I don't know whether this refers to heaven. I suppose it refers in its final phase to being there when he is ultimately the center of the whole universe, crowned and adored and worshipped by all, and when that anthem goes up that my brother was talking about last evening, that marvelous anthem and the glory, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, and we'll be there to witness it. And yet, somehow I think there may be another thought running underneath it, because he's praying that this might be so. And did the Lord really need to pray that Christians would get to heaven? I wonder if maybe there's another underlying thought, and it's only a suggestion. I will that them whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Oh, brethren and sisters, that we should always be where Christ is active. Always identified with his name. Always identified with his people. Always identified with his presence. Wherever Christ is working through his Holy Spirit, God grant that I might always be there, and not somewhere that I would be ashamed of if he came at that particular moment. I want them always to be where I am. You remember he said in John chapter 12, just a little bit back, that he said to and about the Greeks who came to him. You remember? He says, wheresoever I am, there will my servants be. Wherever my interests are, that's where my true people will always be. Brethren and sisters, let's always be where the Lord is. Now, going back very quickly, just for a closing remark on the greatest mystery of them all, verse 10. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I can understand all the rest of these glories. The glory of his atoning work on the cross, the glory of his sinless life, the glory of his resurrection and his ascension, the glory of his ambassadorship, his being representative of God, and the final glory which is yet going to come, and the glory of our being with him wherever his interests are. But here is really the crowning one to me. I am glorified in them. And if you were to go up to one of them, one of your state governors, or even the president himself, and say, now, is there any way that I could bring glory to you? I wonder what he would say. He's got far more earthly glory than you have. I'm not saying he isn't a Christian. He may be. I trust he is. But what I'm saying is, he has all the beautiful home, he has the money, he has the public attention. How could I add any single iota of glory to him or to Her Gracious Majesty Queen Elizabeth II? Gracious personality and wonderful woman that she is. I could bring any glory to her? Never. Ever. And yet that one who came from the heights of glory and came down and died that such as I am might be redeemed to himself, he says that in some mysterious way he is being glorified in me, potentially, and that is his desire, that he should be glorified in me. Now the question for me is my life such that he can look down and say, I am glorified in him? The searcher, isn't it? As he looks down on the little companies from which we come, the little assemblies, however weak and despised they may be by the world, can he say, I am glorified in them? They really live and gather, not merely to spread the gospel. That is making a mission hall out of an assembly. I believe that the prime objective of the assembly is to express God and his Christ to the world round about them, to bring worship and honor and glory to him. That's what he wants. That's what we long to give him. We must each question our hearts if that is exactly what we are bringing to him. That he is being positively glorified in some real way in me and in my life for him. God grant that it may be so. Shall we pray? Loving Father, we bow before thee, and there are many, many things here that are far, far too deep for these tiny little minds of ours. But those that we do understand and appreciate, how we thank thee for them. And now as we have heard thy word, we pray that something of those glories that we've been hearing about all this week, and we've now heard afresh from this one chapter, condensed all the varieties of glories of that beloved Son of thine, the glory of a spotless life, the glory of a sin-atoning death, the glory of his resurrection, the glory of his ascension, the glory of his present work for us, and the glory of his work through us as we represent thyself to a lost, sick, dying world. And then the future glory, to be with him where he is, but above all things, that we might always be found where he is here on earth, always seeing his glory day by day. But most of all, our Father, what we yearn for is that he might truly be able to say of us, even today, I am glorified in them. Grant, Father, that it might be so, we reverently and humbly ask of thee, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.